Chapter 1, if you would. Philippians chapter 1. The title of this morning's message is Grace and Peace to You. This title provides the source of our introduction as well. Double duty, I suppose. Paul used these two terms in every single letter he wrote as a part of his greeting to the recipients of every single letter he wrote. If you're one of those who believes that Paul wrote Hebrews, then that would be the exception. Maybe he didn't write Hebrews after all. However, Hebrews really doesn't have a greeting in the traditional sense. Hebrews just jumps right into it. One of Paul's letters includes grace and peace in its closing as well as in its opening, and that is the one we studied a few years back. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And that's how Paul brings Romans to a conclusion. 12 of Paul's 13 letters, that greeting is worded exactly as it is here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The one exception is when he wrote to Titus. He worded it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, by the way. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And he waited till verse 4 to do it. I suppose that we could assume that Paul simply used his word processor and copied and pasted that phrase into all of his letters, except Titus. I believe, since the Lord inspired Paul's words, they are the Lord's words, all of them, that those two components must then be pretty important. Truth is, as J. Hampton Keefley wrote, grace is at the very heart, indeed, it is the very foundation and fountain of true Christianity. We should have a better grasp of this important word and its truth. And that's what I hope we discover this morning. We want to discover God's grace and peace to us. So look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, and I'll read it one more time. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that we would get, even in the short time that we have, an even deeper appreciation for your grace than we've had before. That we would have a greater desire for the peace of God in our hearts than we've ever had. And that we would see, Father, how readily available both of these are to anyone who asks. To the unsaved, so that they might be saved, and to the saved, so that they might have peace with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace. Well, you know me. The college professor comes out every once in a while. Like every Sunday. In English, the word occurs 39 times in the Old Testament and 131 times in the New Testament. That's 170 occurrences of the English word peace. There are more occurrences, especially in the Hebrew, because that word is translated favor 26 times, I think it was, and translated gracious or graciousness once or twice as well. So the actual Hebrew word occurs more than you think. The first occurrence of the word grace is all the way back in, guess where? Genesis. Who knows with who? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First usage is connected with the salvation of Noah and his family. The very first use of the word grace is connected with salvation. Why, that just sends shivers up me back. We need to define the word. The Hebrew word is kain, meaning favor, grace, charm. Now listen, favor, grace, elegance, favor, and acceptance. The first three series of definitions from the lexicon. And the recurring word that is used there in each one of those is the word favor. In fact, that's how the NASB translates the word. It uses favor there. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word occurs more than the English word. I've mentioned that already. The verse in Genesis that we read about Noah shows that even the context tells us God's favor was about to be given to Noah and his family. Noah found favor. Now, favor in the vernacular today means a gracious, friendly, or obliging act that is freely given. That's what God did to Noah, isn't it? A gracious, friendly, or obliging act that God just reached down and said, I'm going to save Noah. I find him righteous in my eyes. And does this of his own volition. Friendly or favorable regard. Approval or support. But grace in our language today does not mean what it did when the English used it. Grace in our vernacular today means seemingly effortless beauty or charm of movement, form or proportion, characteristic or quality pleasing for its charm or refinement. That right there, folks, is the definition of my wife. That's grace. How could I say anything else? That's grace in our vernacular today. Do you see why favor is a better word? We live in the age of grace, brought in during the time covered by the New Testament. We know that the great majority of the uses of the word grace are in that part of the Bible, in the New Testament, 131 times there. In the New Testament, the first appearance of the word grace is in John's Gospel. Yes, you've got to get all the way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke before you see the word grace in the New Testament. It's in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, then, is the personification of God's grace. But we still need a definition, don't we? We still need a theological definition. And we're all familiar with some of those very common things. God's gift at Christ's expense, God's unmerited favor, God's free gift to undeserving sinners. One writer put it this way, grace is that which God does for mankind through His Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, and will never merit. Another writer put it this way, grace is all that God freely and non-meritoriously does for man and is free to do for man on the basis of Christ's person and work on the cross. Grace, one might say, is the work of God for man and encompasses everything we receive from God. Well, those are both good theological definitions. So we have a little bit of an understanding that God's grace, when it's extended to mankind, is unmerited. You didn't do anything to get it. It's freely given by Him because of His own free volitional choice. He wanted to do it. He wanted to save Noah. Why did He want to save Noah? I mean, create a rabbit trail here. Because He knew that He wanted to save all mankind. He'd already made a promise back in the garden, hadn't He? He's honoring His promise by saving Noah and his family. God's grace is extended to us on the basis of Christ's person and work on the cross. How is it applied? That's the clue. We already have that clue. Christ provided it. Now, one might say, and it would be correct to say, that God's grace is extended to each and every human being regardless of their spiritual condition. And that is true. Titus, which Paul wrote, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I wonder what the hyper-Calvinists do with that verse. But Paul, here in Philippians, is writing to believers at this church. So we have believers in our minds right now. Those who are saved are already the recipients of God's amazing grace in salvation, the way the first occurrence of the word in Genesis 6 was shown. Salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is God's grace made alive in us. We read from Ephesians chapter 2. You can flip back. It's just the previous book, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So turn back to chapter 2 again. We're seeing God's grace here. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ by what? By grace you are saved. God's grace made us alive. Verse 6, he has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, this is a purpose clause, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not something you did. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Did you ever view Noah's Ark as God's gift to Noah? Noah had to build it. Noah had to gather the timber. But Noah's Ark was God's gift to Noah. It was the vehicle by which God saved Noah from the flood. Also in Ephesians there, we see that God's grace is freely bestowed on us. We are accepted in the Beloved. Look at this, look at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Turn back one more page. Look at chapter 1, begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of what? Of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. God gives his grace. We cannot work or earn his grace. If we could, it would cease to be grace. It would become wages for what we have done. Romans, go back just a few more pages. These are all worth our looking at this morning. I know a lot of times I don't ask you to turn, but this morning turn back to Romans chapter 4. Debbie's looking at me like, where? Chapter 4. You're right, Debbie, I didn't say. My wife critiques me every Sunday on the way home. Yeah, every Sunday. I said, you forgot to tell us what chapter. Oh, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? Concerning Abraham, our father, as pertains to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had thereof to glory, but not before God. Well, what saith the scripture? Abraham what? Believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's faith right there. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When you work for your employer and Friday comes, he has a debt to you, and the paycheck is payment of that debt that you worked for him for. You earned it. He was indebted to you and me. So if Abraham had worked, God would have been indebted to him. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, verse 5, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, flip a few pages to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. See what Paul is saying? You cannot work to earn, to put God in a case of indebtedness to you and me. You cannot do that for God's grace. You can't do it. What are you going to do? What am I going to do for the God of the universe to begin with, to earn his favor? what? He's God. Believers belong to God and have eternal life because God extended His grace to us. What a blessing. What a gift. Nothing we can do or did, God's gracious free gift to us because of Christ's work on the cross. One more point. Although we could never exhaust the subject of God's grace enables us to live for Him. You still in Romans? Back to chapter 5. Back to chapter 5. Look at verse 20. We're going to move into 6 as well. Moreover, the law entered, Paul writes, that the offense might abound. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Strongest way you can say a negative in the Greek language. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there in it? How? How can we do it? This is one of those passages that we can use to, as best as humanly possible, determine if someone's a believer or not. Do you remember I cited 1 John chapter 3 some months ago? The true Christian does not practice habitual sin. That's what this verse is saying, the same thing. You can't live any longer therein. A true believer can't do it. What God requires, He also provides for. Believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to guide and direct us. And I'm not referring to some mythical, occult power that forces us to do things. That is not the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible never gives that kind of idea. It's the guiding and directing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for our benefit, for our comfort, all for the glory of God. Now, you know where I'm going to go, right? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. You know, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He starts in the upper room. Then they make their way over to the garden. And then He's in the garden. And He's telling them all these things about His going away. Because the cross is that very next morning. John chapter 14, look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, right now, He dwells with you, and He shall be, in the future, at Pentecost, He shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Look at same chapter, verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, I mean, it can't be any more clear than that, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. We'll look at peace in a minute yet. Not as the world giveth, but I give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Go to chapter 16. The last in these three chapters that I enjoy so much. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. But if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Where's the Comforter come from? Father and the Son, both. Right? And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is, present tense, already is judged. You see, Paul is telling his Philippian readers in the very second verse, he wants God's grace to flourish in their lives. And that is what the Lord wants for me and you. Is God's grace flourishing in your life this morning? Are you a recipient of the abundant blessings because of His amazing grace? Second question, or second part of that greeting, peace. Grace be unto you and peace. It's critical to observe, before we go too far, the order of those two components. You cannot have true peace without the grace of God. Grace always comes first. Let's define it. Make sure that we understand what we mean by peace here. Peace, I think, in some ways might be a little easier to define than grace. Maybe not. I'm going to approach this differently, though, than we did our definition of grace. Think back to Genesis with me. When Adam sinned, he created a condition, Bible word, of enmity between Adam and God. It's the opposite of peace. Prior to Adam and Eve's sin, God breathing the breath of life into Adam and Eve, they had peace with God, they walked with God, they talked with God, they could communicate with Him at any time, at any place. Can you imagine what that would be like? Walking in the outback in our backyard, well, actually, I don't have to imagine. I do it. Why? Because I have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Because I'm in fellowship with Him. So here they are, and when Adam and Eve violate God's one simple command, it creates this condition the Bible calls enmity against God. In man's sinful condition, he is God's enemy, because God's holiness cannot fellowship with man's sinfulness. It's as simple as that. Paul wrote, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And then James wrote in chapter 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know, or know ye not, that the friendship of the world is the enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Again, it can't be any more plain than that, can it? Thirdly, Paul wrote in Ephesians, that Jesus ended this situation of enmity. Ephesians chapter 2, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two one new man, so making what? Peace. Verse 16, that He might reconcile, bring together, remove the bonds between both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So to be at peace with God, one must be reconciled to God, and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross reconciles the one who believes in Jesus to God, thus establishing peace with God. Got it? First occurrence of the English word peace is guess where? Genesis again, only a few chapters away from where grace was extended to Noah. Genesis chapter 15, God is speaking to Abraham, "And thou, Abraham, shall go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." And it's the Hebrew word that you might guess, shalom, one of those three now, that has been brought into the English language. And as I said many times, this word is huge in its applications throughout the pages of the Scripture. It means completeness, sound, welfare, peace, safety, prosperity, tranquility, contentment. All those words encapsulate the word. It's not just simply hello and goodbye. Peace occurs 296 times in the Old Testament and 104 in the New, for a total of a nice round 400 times in English. Now, the New Testament, there are a number of words that are translated peace. The one that's most common that we look at is eirene, eirene. It means a state of national tranquility, exemption from the rage and havocs of war, peace between individuals, harmony, concord. When the New Testament speaks of peace and Christians, we need to remember there's two kinds of peace for Christians. There's peace with God, handled at the cross, and then there's the peace of God. And similar to grace and peace, where you must have grace of God to have peace with God, you must have peace with God to have peace of God. Do you see the similarities? Peace with God and peace of God. And I'm not playing word games here. It's all about our position. That's why we have the grace of God gives us peace with God. We have peace of God. See the progression? Paul is writing to believers at Philippi, who by definition are positionally at peace with God. Because Jesus made peace with God possible for them at the cross, and for you and me as well. By grace we are saved. Because we are saved, we have peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2 again, verse 14 through 17. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And then he came and he preached to many who were afar off and to them that were close. Because Paul is writing this in his greeting to people that are already at peace with God, then he must be praying that more of the peace of God will be applied to the Philippian Christians. So that's what we need to do for just a few seconds. Apply the peace of God. How do we apply? We know what we do with grace. We accept the gospel message. We have peace with God. How do we apply the peace of God? Experiencing the peace of God requires the absence of known sin. It requires fellowship with the Lord. And known sin prohibits fellowship. That's why Paul tells us when we come before this table that we make sure our sins are confessed, that we're clean when we come to the table. David wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." Isaiah said, "Your iniquities, Judah, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face." And in the Old Testament culture, I've made this point before, to be face to face is literally to be face to face, and you're right in their personal space, and that means intimate fellowship. And so if God has hid his face, there is no fellowship. It doesn't exist. When we were raising our children, they needed correction. We never stop loving them. We never stopped guarding them, but we surely would not instantly answer their wants. We were still their parents. We're still their providers. We're still their encouragers, but the fellowship was not what it would have been since they had violated or sinned against us. Same thing with the Lord. We are still positionally at peace with God, but practically speaking, not so much. Sin keeps us at arm's length from God. But what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David asked God to create in him a clean heart in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. As a true Christian, if you want to have the peace of God, stay in fellowship with God. Have your sins confessed, as my dear friend used to say. Keep short accounts with the Lord. God has made the provision for his peace to fill us. We need to access it. Where are you? Are you in Romans or Galatians or Philippians or something? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Look at this. Galatians chapter 5. I was only going to read one verse, but we'll read a couple. Begin in verse 18. But if you be led by of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh, which is the law and under the law, are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and here's the big contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I know this does not mean we're finishing the book this morning. Don't get excited. Look at verse 6. Paul gets ready to close the book, and then he writes a few more paragraphs. Philippians 4, 6. Look here. Be careful, be anxious, be worried, be deeply concerned, be scared for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? The peace of God, which escapes your ability to understand, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, probably you might not include the next two verses, but look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the peace of God shall be with you. I'm going to tell you something. That's one of the promises that sometimes is hard to grasp. You can be hurting so utterly deeply because a situation or a circumstance of life is crushing you. We've all been there. It's still true. It's in the Word of God. It's still true. Psalm 119, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In our world today, we're hearing it everywhere, from all corners, even from other Christians, that we are somehow wrong to hold to the Word of God. That we're somehow wrong to not believe the truths, that all of a sudden the truths that have been here for 2,000 years don't count anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul, near the close of his first letter to the Thessalonians, encouraged them to be at peace among yourselves. Peace starts here with all of us, supporting one another, encouraging one another. How encouraging Stacy's letter was to us. We've seen grace defined and applied. We've seen peace defined and applied. Lastly, the entire letter, our encouragement, the entire letter of Philippians is written as an encouragement to believers at Philippi. We could look in a number of places throughout the book. And as we work our way through it, we will. We make our way, we'll see all of them. But for this morning, look at chapter 2. I'll close with this short passage. Look at chapter 2, begin in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation, that word is encouragement. That old English word, consolation, is encouragement in Christ. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with him, but made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Church of Philippi was a good church. But every church has room for improvement. This is a good church. But we have room for improvement. Should note also, before we close, that grace and peace always come from God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. What a profound source of encouragement, strength, and hope. And that's what this little letter to the Philippian church is. God's grace and peace make for this encouragement, this strength, this hope. They make it possible. And remember, that's why we meet at the Lord's table. The bread and the juice represent the body and the blood of our Savior who shed His blood for us. The Son on the cross was the ultimate act of God's grace. That's what we remember when we gather down here. Confess your sin daily. We're in fellowship and peace with God.